Welcome to this week's teaching from Exchange Church in the heart of Belfast.
Morning, church. How are we? The bad news is I have 30 pages in front of me. The good news is it's font size 50. So I will be turning the pages a lot. When I actually got the pages this morning, Louise asked me if I was ready for the book launch. Thanks for that. We had a bit of a frantic morning in our house. I decided I would shave before I left, and the razor cut out halfway through. It's electric razor, of course. So I was going to have to do the whole sermon, just standing at the side. Not that there's much to take off, anyway. Does anybody remember Paul from India? Show of hands. Not many. We have a lot of new people, don't we? Paul texts me at 3 a.m. I was just like 4 hours before I got up for work, 3 hours before I got up for work last Monday morning, I suppose it would be. And this is what he said, right? Well done with the word, just a point, be within the camera frame. Much better for online viewing. So, Paul, just for you, I'm going to stand in one spot. But it's hard to stay in one spot when you're preaching, isn't it? You like to move about as well, don't you? We need some cameramen or camerawomen up there. We had a good week, everyone, yeah? I was in Liverpool this week. Yeah, Joseph. And there was a few things jumped out, actually. I went with Louise's brother, Stephen, and when we were on the plane, we were taking off, and I was looking out the window, and I actually commented to Stephen, and I said, you know, every day is a sunny day if you're a pilot. And it doesn't matter, you know, when you break above the clouds, the sun is always shining. And even if it's torrential rain on the ground, the sun still shines above the clouds, because it's just a matter of perspective. And I'm here to tell you this morning, no matter where you are in your life, the sun, S-O-N, is always shining. No matter what clouds are hanging over your life, we just have to change our perspective. Like an aircraft gains altitude, we just need to get our mind fixed on things above. And Andrew, you talked about this. It's nice to know we're on the same page. The anointing's really flowing, isn't it? It really is. You said about looking up this morning. And Colossians 3:2 should be our first one there. Set your mind and keep focus habitually on the things above, the heavenly things, what you talked about, not on things that are on the earth, which only have temporal value. So we got to keep our mind habitually, just continually. And that's not easy. We miss it at times. We've got to keep our mind focused habitually on the things above. What is the things above? The person of Jesus. We arrived in Liverpool, and then I don't know if you've been to see Liverpool play. Show of hands. Two? Yeah. But it was an unbelievable atmosphere. I haven't been in 16 years. And it was Stephen's first time at Liverpool. And we stood outside the ground, and we actually had tears. Like, Stephen actually welled up. He did. And we walked into the stadium. We saw the floodlights. We were in row 5. It was just incredible. And I'm not convinced you get that at rugby, do you? I don't think. No? But it really was. It was very emotional. And we were singing You'll Never Walk Alone. And we had the scarf out. And it's probably well over 50,000 people. And it gives you this sense of, like, real camaraderie. It makes you feel like you belong. And I think that's part of what's so emotional about it is the amount of people that are there, that you're all there for one cause. And I actually said, we did the stadium tour next day, and I said to the tour guide, you know, about being teary, and he said, you wouldn't be alone. That's common for people who've been for the first time. Side note, I did get a picture with the This Is Anfield sign. I should have put it up, actually. All these kids, right, they're like 12, 13, touching the sign. I couldn't reach it. I was going to ask Stephen to lift me up. I couldn't reach it at all. So I had to do this, and then on the way out, just a wee jump. The problem with sport is that special feeling you get, it fluctuates depending on whether you're winning or you're losing. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with going to these events and enjoying it. But it will never plug the gap of the human soul that can only be plugged by Jesus. You see, everyone innately knows that there's a void inside us. And we all try and fill it with many things, even as believers. For some people, it's relationships, jobs, money. But it's a void that can only be filled by the one who made you, the designer. And then I thought, that feeling at Anfield, that feeling inside of just excitement and belonging and identity, that's really what church is supposed to be, isn't it? A place where you belong, a place where your purpose and your identity comes alive and is revealed. You know, I've said it before, one of the Wednesday nights, that church is the only organization on the planet where the original founder turns up to every meeting. The original founder of Liverpool, John Howlin, he's not at every Anfield game. He's long gone. But when we're here today, Jesus is in the midst. And when he's in the midst, impossible situations become possible. Broken bodies are restored. Mental oppressions are broken. I told you about my story last week. If you haven't heard it, go back and listen to it. Family relationships are restored. This is the ministry of Jesus. He's in the midst today. He's going up and down every seat, speaking to people, speaking into your hearts about situations. So what does it look like when Jesus is in the midst? Let's look at the mission statement of Jesus in Luke 4:18-19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. In the Amplified Version, it actually says, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the day when salvation and the favor of God abound greatly. This is what Exchange Church is about, the favor of God abounding greatly towards broken humanity, Jesus and Jesus alone. Notice the emphasis of the mission statement. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me, not the law, which is all about you shall not, and how well you could perform in order for God to bless you. Like I just said, God wants his son to be in the midst. We are not to be in the midst. And if you look at the word poor there, if you actually you look it up in the original language, it means reduced to beggary, begging or asking alms. That's the first definition. So lots of people try and say that's the poor in spirit. But if you're begging for alms, that means you're physically poor. And it can mean other things. It can be destitute of wealth, influence, position, or honor. Helpless, powerless to accomplish an end. So he came for the poor. And then he came to heal the brokenhearted. And the definition for that was to break in pieces, to shiver, to tread down, to break down, or to crush. Or what about this one? To tear one's body and shatter one's strength. Who does that remind you of? He was broken for us. And then the word to proclaim liberty to the captives. Captives there is literally prisoners of war. And liberty means to release from bondage or imprisonment. Wait for this, forgiveness or pardon of sins, letting them go as if they'd never been committed. Do we really believe that? As we embark on the next stage of exchange and we move to our new location, it's time for us to ask ourselves afresh, what do we actually believe? What are some of the cornerstones of this ministry, the basics and the ABCs of grace? What are the foundations on which everything else stands? Over the last year, we're really excited about so many new faces. I mean, I actually don't know the names of most people in this church anymore. That wasn't the case, or it wasn't a few years ago. It really was much smaller. And with those new faces, I think it's time to go back to basics once again. And once we get the basics right, everything will flow from that. You see, we call ourselves a grace church. But what does that even mean? What actually sets us apart from traditional churches or teachings that we say, that we're from a grace background? What does that even mean? Well, I'm going to touch on some things today that I believe are the foundations of any ministry that holds the person of Jesus at the center. You know, I was actually supposed to speak 5 weeks ago, and I really wasn't sure what to talk about, and then it was rescheduled. So I was actually thinking long and hard about what to talk about. Even in work, just walking around. I work in a shop, and I was date checking, thinking, what am I going to preach about? And actually, one of my work colleagues is here today. I'm not going to embarrass them, but she's here with her partner. And do you know why they're here? Because of the pantomime. It was... But they came to the pantomime, and they were like, this doesn't feel like church, you know? And they're here today. So can we give them a round of applause? Because it's not easy. And they've wanted to come for a while, and they're here this morning to encourage me, and I just thought that was really sweet, so I appreciate it. But yeah, I wasn't sure what to talk about, and as I say, I've never preached before, and I was sitting at the kitchen table with the MacBook. I was getting really frustrated, actually. And my wife came in, and she was like, I'm not here. And then the next minute, the kettle, and I was like, it sounds like you're here. I was trying to prepare a message for these hungry people, but I did. I had quite a few weeks to decide on the topic, and I changed it so many times. Initially, I wanted to talk about healing, something I'm very passionate about, especially having seen so much progress in my own life in this area. I want to see people set free from sickness and disease, and we've seen in the mission statement of Jesus from earlier, that's what he's all about. And then as time went on, I thought I would love to talk about the perfect forgiveness that Jesus purchased for us. I touched a little bit on that last week, the blood that keeps on cleansing. But I'm going to zone in this morning in a much closer detail about just how forgiven we are and how we actually prove that from the word in the original language. I think it's really important. So as I pondered on which one to talk about, I really believe the Lord said just to preach on both because they're intrinsically connected. And they're not two mutually exclusive topics, so we're going to look at that today. So if you are taking notes, or for the media team, if you want a title, I'm going to call this Link Between Forgiveness and Healing. I think the church has got both these topics upside down, inside out, and back to front. So I'm going to do a brief intro on both things, then we're going to delve into each one in more detail to find out what the Lord says about them. So forgiveness, there's been so many different views throughout church history. You go up and down this road, and you'll find 10 different churches, and they'll believe 10 different things about healing. And you'll probably find yourself fitting into some of the following categories. The first one is, you're forgiven of the past, but not the future. So you're going along, you meet Jesus, you get saved, everything of the past is forgiven, but not the future. And the second one kind of links in with that. You're forgiven as long as you keep confessing every sin. That raises questions, doesn't it? Which sins do you confess? Is it the small ones, the big ones? Who decides what's small and what's big? So I had a friend growing up, right? And he got saved, right? And I would watch him sometimes, and you'd be standing talking to him. Like, and I'm not making fun, I'm just telling you this is what happened. You'd be talking to him, and then he'd just start going like this. He was confessing his sins. And he really sincerely wanted to be right with Jesus. But he didn't know the truth that I'm going to reveal to you today, and it probably held him in bondage. I don't even know if he's still going today with Jesus or not. But I feel like he definitely had a sincere encounter, and he wanted to be right, because you wouldn't do that otherwise, right? And I used to do the same thing. I used to lie in bed at night as a kid, confessing my sins that I did that day, terrified that if I went to bed that night and didn't wake up, that I wouldn't be saved. I really believed that. You see, the church has done a great injustice to the blood of Jesus, and how efficacious it really is. And it's been obsessed with the verbs of sin, individual acts, neglecting that Jesus came not to deal with the verbs of sin, but the sin nature. And during some research this week, I came across the following statistic. Many of you will know it if you're from a grace background. In the book of Romans, God's masterpiece on grace, the word sin and its derivatives appear 49 times. On 47 of these occasions, Paul refers to sin as a noun, that is, the sin nature or the old self. Only twice does Paul talk about sin as a verb. In other words, Paul is far more interested in nature than behavior. Paul had a revelation that if you understand what happened in nature, then you can deal with the behavior. It's not that the behavior doesn't matter. It does matter. I touched on this last week, that grace isn't just something that we just throw holiness out. No way. Grace produces a holiness that you could never produce through the law. And we should be walking in a holy manner that represents Jesus well. But the fact is, we always don't. And we do get it wrong. So what happens when we get it wrong? I'm not the best at maths, but I was able to figure out that 47 out of 49 times, that's 95% of times in the book of Romans, Paul refers to sin as the sin nature, and only 5% of sin acts. The church throughout history, and even until this very day, has had it in reverse. The majority of the time, they talk about sin as a verb, as in what you do. And you see, we're putting the cart before the horse, and it's put the church in bondage. So if you're taking notes, write this down. When you deal with the root, you deal with the fruit. You see, you can cut leaves off a branch all day long, but the tree will remain, and it will grow back the leaves. And the only way to stop the fruit is to uproot the tree. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to uproot the sin nature. It's been said that Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead men live. And it took me quite a while, but to the best of my knowledge, it was Leonardo Ravenhill said that. And it's absolutely true. As believers, we are dead to sin. So that's just a short intro on forgiveness. Healing's kind of a similar story, isn't it? One of the most hotly debated topics in the church. And again, you'll probably find yourself falling into one of these categories. It's an area we need to approach boldly with the truth of God's word, whilst remaining sensitive to those who have lost someone they love, or indeed are continuing to fight a sickness. At the same time, we would never stop preaching salvation just because we didn't see people get saved. So we can't stop preaching healing just because we haven't seen it in our own lives. So what are the broad categories people believe around healing? Number one, God isn't in the business of healing anymore, and healing stopped at the apostles. I don't think there's probably anyone in here would hold that view, but there are people who do. And most of the church would at least accept that some healing still take place today. Number two, sometimes God heals and sometimes he doesn't. He just decides out of his own sovereignty and will never understand why. This is quite a commonly held belief amongst some Reformed Christians. One day I was out with a friend for coffee and I was talking to him about healing, and he said something that really just made me really sad, genuinely made me so sad. He said, it's just potluck. It's just potluck. See, this really appeals to the flesh because it absolves you of responsibility. It also appeals us because it means we don't have to go looking for a reason to explain why the healing didn't occur, or to explain the current gap between what the word says and the fact that the sickness is still there. Imagine we applied the same logic to sin in our lives. If God wants me to just beat that addiction, then he'll just make me do it. No one would ever say that. It's just nonsense. The third category is the wacko Christians that Andrew sometimes refers to. The north, the south, the east, and the west folk. Where they'll say, God wants to heal you, but is there sin in your life? What is it? What's going on in your life? Is there generational curses? That's the big one. We're very clear what we believe in that. We don't believe in that in this church. It's not in the New Covenant. And it's just nonsense. And it's not in the New Covenant. And if you have to go back to the Old Covenant to prove something, you've missed it. At the end of the day, what does the word say about these things? Forgiveness. Let's delve into that for a bit and address one of the most misunderstood scriptures in the New Testament. 1 John 1:9. I think the folks should have it at the back. This verse has tripped up many sincere believers, and it's time for the gospel of grace to be unleashed and for the truth to be proclaimed about this verse. Let's look at it in context. So we should have it from verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. This is the big one. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we have made him a liar, and his word is not in us. The generally held belief goes something like this. When a Christian sins, they become unrighteous. They must confess that sin to God. God forgives you, and purifies you of all unrighteousness, and then you continue on until the next one. What's the problem with that view? The problem is the New Testament's written in Greek, and the Greek language just does not hold up to that viewpoint. The word sins in verse 9, if we confess our sins, is hamartia. Some of you will know this, but it's actually the noun. So this refers to the inward condition of sin that was inherited us to us through Adam's sin in the garden. The word for individual sins, things that you do, is the verb hamarteno. So I repeat, hamartia is the sin nature. Hamarteno is the verbs of acts of sin. This leads to this. Verse 10, if we just read verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. What sort of a Christian is going to claim they don't have sin, if that's the intended audience? This tells us the intended audience is not believers in the first chapter. 1 John 1 was written directly to a group of people called the Gnostics who had infiltrated the church. What did these people believe? That they had no sin. You see, just like today, I'm talking mostly to believers, but here and there might be a few unbelievers. And this is what was happening in the book of 1 John. Yes, 1 John, it's written to believers, but every now and then he speaks to those who aren't, and he's addressing the heresy that's entered the church. So when he says, if we confess, the word is homo logios, homo meaning the same as, and logios, the word. So you say the same word. So the writer's saying to the Gnostics, listen, you say you've no sin, but if you confess, i.e. say the same thing that God says about sin, that it is indeed sin, but it's been paid for by Jesus, he will purify you of all unrighteousness. It's actually a salvation verse. Verse 7, the context is everything. I touched on it last week. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The word cleanses there, I touched on it last week. It denotes a present continuous action. Meaning there isn't one moment as a believer that you aren't clean. You see, if you're a believer today, you're in the light. And if you mess up and you sin in the light. See, the light isn't there to expose our sin. It's to expose the perfect work of Jesus. That is the purpose of the light. We need not be afraid of the light, church. It shows us how efficacious his blood has been. If that's not enough evidence for you, chapter 2 of 1 John, after all of this, he says, my little children. Who's he talking to now? The church. These things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anybody sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation of our sins, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the world. And the interesting thing is here, the word sin is hamartino. Now the author's dealing with individual sins. So he's speaking to the believers and he's saying, you're going to mess up. And if you do, and when you do, and you miss the mark, in thought, word, or deed, you already have an advocate. You see, not once does he tell the believers that they need to confess, nor is there any other mention in the entire New Covenant. If it was such an important thing, surely it would have been mentioned in one more book in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. So let's just use some common sense and logic. When you were a sinner and you did something good, something kind, did you become righteous in God's eyes? Or did you remain a sinner? You remained a sinner. So how can it be now that you're washed in the perfect blood of Jesus, made the righteousness of God in Christ, that when you do something bad, you become unrighteous? If that's the case, it wouldn't be a gift. It doesn't even make sense in English, let alone the Greek. My brother's a big lover of Israel. He'll love this, but we all love Israel in this church, don't we? We're talking about the Day of Atonement here, the Yom Kippur, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he sprinkled the blood of an animal on the mercy seat. Under the Old Covenant, the blood of the animal sacrifices only covered the sins of, of Israel for 1 year, right? So think about it. In the old, if you were one of the children of Israel, the high priest went in, sprinkled the blood, and it kept them good for a year. If the blood of animals in the old was able to cover Israel's sins for 1 year, how can it be that Jesus' blood is only sufficient until your next sin? Or confession of your next sin? What would that mean? That the blood of animals is greater than the blood of the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he knew no sin. 1 John 3:5 says, in him was no sin. And 1 Peter 2:22, he did no sin. His blood was perfect. It was spotless, 100% efficacious in completely removing your sin. John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Church, we've lowered the blood of Jesus even lower than the blood of animals in the Old Testament. Hebrews 10, 1-4. The law is only a shadow of the good things to come, that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? So the writer here is saying, if these sacrifices really would have worked in removing your sins, we would have stopped offering them a long time ago. For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They only covered them. These sacrifices were an annual reminder of sins. So if the blood of animal sacrifices had made the offerers perfect before God, they would have stopped offering them. This is why we needed Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God. The old was all about being reminded of your sins. Israel knew the blood of animals could never take away their sins, but only cover. I was thinking about an analogy of this when I was writing it. I was writing it in the living room, away from the kettle. We moved into our house like 6 months ago, seven, something like that. And we have a stain on our floor. It looks like someone dropped a cigarette, doesn't it? We don't smoke, it was the previous person. And I was looking at it and I can cover that stain with a rug, right? But the stain is still there. And until I rip up the old floor and replace it, it will always be there. And in fact, the rug would just serve to remind me that the stain is underneath. Every time I see that rug, I'll know that the stain's under there. You see, those sacrifices in the old were an annual reminder of sins. See, Jesus came not to cover sin, but to completely remove it from your life. Again, I'm talking about the sin nature, the noun of sin. Now I'm just going to talk quickly about healing, and then we're going to connect them. Like every other thing we believe about God, we must get our theology from the Word, not from our personal experience. Matthew 8:16-17, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with the word, and he healed how much of the sick? Not some. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and he bore our diseases. And the word sick there is literally miserable or to be ill, physical sickness. And Matthew is quoting here from the Old Testament, Isaiah 53:4. And he says, surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. The word there surely simply means truly. You see, he could have left that bit out, the author, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said, surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. It was almost as if the Holy Spirit knew his church would struggle to believe that he'd paid for sickness. And you might say, well, it doesn't say sickness there. It just says griefs and sorrows. The word griefs, you read that and you think grief, don't you, in your mind, and sorrows. The word for griefs is kuli, Gary covered this one of the Wednesday nights, and he did an amazing job. And it literally is sickness. And that word coli is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, because we always have to interpret Bible with Bible. And if a word is used in one place, we need to make sure that's what it means in another. So in 1 Kings 17:17, you don't have this at the back, don't worry. The same word is used for sick, where it says, "It came to pass after these things, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him." This is the word for griefs, okay? And it's used multiple other times in the Old Testament. Another time it's used is in 2 Kings 13:14. Lots of sick people in Kings, isn't there? "Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died." This isn't spiritual sickness. He died, church. And then the second word is, "He carried our sorrows," makov, literally pain or sorrow. Definition A, pain physical. Definition B, pain mental. Everything is covered. Mental health, physical health. There's plenty other examples I have here. I'm not going to go through them. So we'll wrap it all up together with our new definitions and reread what we just read there as it does in the Young's Literal Translation. This is what Young's Literal Translation says for Isaiah 53:4. "Surely our sicknesses he hath borne, and our pains he has carried them, and we have esteemed him plagued, smitten of God, and afflicted." I love Young's because he wasn't afraid to just call it what it was. Psalm 103:1-3. We all know this famous verse. "Praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being. Praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits." We shouldn't be ashamed to say that there's benefits to knowing Jesus. He forgives all your sins, and he heals all your diseases. You see, the order here is really important. He forgives all your sins and heals all of your diseases. This is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You could have had it the other way around. "You must know that you are forgiven of your sins. This puts your mind and your body at ease and allows you to receive the healing that Jesus purchased for you. For the lack of the church knowing how forgiven they are, the church has been unable to walk in the wholeness that the Lord paid for." This is really cool. I got this from Pastor Prince. He's been an absolute mainstay in my life over the last 10 years, same as my brother, Andrew and Penny. I don't know if we'd all know what we know if it wasn't for New Creation Church and Joseph Prince. We love him. We really do. I got this where he was talking about the word for healing in Hebrew is Rapha. And many of you will know Jehovah Rapha, the God that heals. The really cool thing about this is the root word for Rapha is Rapha, which means to relax. That's interesting. See, the picture is this. The Lord designed our body. He knows how it works, and he knows how to make it function at maximum capacity. And he knows that in order to walk in a place of healing and wholeness, you must know your slate is clean. There is no charge against you. If you're here this morning and you're in Christ, there's no charge against you. There's no condemnation. 1 Peter 2:24, famous verse we all know. "Who his own self bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." I don't know if you can see that on the screen. After righteousness, it has the colon, and it says, "by whose stripes you're healed." Yeah, we do have it. I read this from Pastor Prince. The use of the colon here indicates that the two ideas, righteousness and healing, are connected. To live unto righteousness is to live as though you are righteous, to treat yourself that way, to know that you have received righteousness as a gift because Jesus bore your stripes. That is when you will experience divine healing and health. I love that. Now we know that forgiveness and healing are intrinsically linked. Let's wrap it up by looking at an example of a story where Jesus made that connection. It is a story most of you will be familiar with. Luke 5:17-21. This is very wordy. I'm sorry. "One day when Jesus was teaching, some Pharisees and teachers of religious law were sitting nearby. It seemed that these men showed up from every village in all Galilee and Judea, as well as from Jerusalem. and the Lord's healing power was strongly with Jesus. Some men carrying a paralyzed man on a sleeping mat. They tried to take him inside to Jesus, but they couldn't reach him because of the crowd. So they went up to the roof, took off some tiles. Then they lowered the sick man on his mat into the crowd, right in front of Jesus. That's a good place to be, isn't it? Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the man, "Young man, your sins are forgiven." But the Pharisees and teachers of religious law said to themselves, "Who does he think he is? That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." But the Pharisees and teachers of religious law said to themselves, "Who does he think he is?" Jesus knew what they were thinking, so he asked them, "Why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or stand up and walk? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, pick up your mat and go home." And immediately, as everyone watched, the man jumped up, picked up his mat and went home praising God. Everyone was gripped with great wonder and awe. And they praised God, exclaiming, "We have seen amazing things today." See, a quick summary of the story is this paralyzed man is taken by his friends. These people must have heard about the miracles of Jesus, that they went to such lengths to bring him right in front of Jesus. And when they got there, they realized it was so crowded, but they were undeterred, and they started ripping up the roof. This is the bit I love. Then they lowered the sick man on his mat down into the crowd, right in front of Jesus. We can't skip past these details. Right in front of Jesus. And Jesus could have simply healed the man of his paralysis and sent him on his way. That would have been amazing in itself. But he saw a deeper need. You see, when Jesus said, "Young man, your sins are forgiven you," well, I believe he did that with a smile. We read sins and we think things that he did. What was it this man did? And again, when we go back to the Greek, we run into a problem because the word for sins is hamartia, which is the sin nature. Jesus wasn't talking about individual things that this man has did. He was forgiving him of his sin nature. And of course, Jesus hadn't yet went to the cross. He was going to go to the cross and pay for this man's sins. Jesus knew that. So he said, "Stand up, pick up your mat and go home." You see, the very thing that this man relied on for years, his mat, the very thing that he lay on day by day, a daily reminder of his sickness, it no longer carried him, but he carried it. Grace rewrites your story. But the forgiveness came first. And this is what grace is all about. A free gift of righteousness that you didn't earn, you didn't deserve, and you can't lose it. Otherwise, it's not a gift. Finally, Romans 5:17. It's my favorite verse in the New Testament. "Much more those who receive abundance of grace than the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." See, this man received the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. And when he encountered both these things in the person of Jesus, the sickness was gone. He was no longer a victim of his sickness. He began to reign in life. He got his life back. He was able to go back to work, maybe provide for his family, maybe start a new family, maybe hold his child for the first time. Jesus gave this man back his life. But it all started with, "My friend, your sins are forgiven." And church, I just think that we need to revisit, what do we really believe? Do we really believe that our sins are taken away? Or do we just believe that they're covered? Do we believe that they're coming back to bite us one day? I think most of us probably have something that, when we think of it, something maybe you've done, some things you're not proud of. Some of us have those things. It's maybe coming up now and you're thinking about it. Regret. And Jesus doesn't want us to carry that. I don't know what it is, but it was paid for. And it's really, really important for our health, our mental health, that we get a revelation that our sin has been fully paid for. It's not coming back. It's not coming back to bite you. It was paid for by the perfect blood of Jesus. So we're going to take communion today. And we're going to take it in light of what we've just heard. We're going to take it with revelation. His body was broken. I like to break mine in half. I'm just quite a pictury sort of person. There's nothing spiritual about it, but I like to break it in half and remind myself that his body was broken for us. Well, I believe that as the word goes forth today, it's not going to return void. You see, there's too many sick people. I hate sickness. I hate what it does to people. You know, some denominations, like, they're happy. You know, sickness, you just get on with it. What if that puts you out of work and you can't pay your bills? We have to get back to what the word says about this. So today we thank you for your broken body, Lord. We thank you that by the stripe that fell upon your body, there was probably no skin left, church. And the crown of thorns that was crushed into his head, I believe that was for mental health, for depression, anxiety, bulimia, anorexia. Jesus paid for all of these things. Maybe you know someone that's going through one of those conditions. Whatever it is, Andrew said this morning, let's not go after healing anymore, let's go after restoration. You know, I've seen so much improvement in my life, even in my stomach. You know, I'm 5 weeks off medication. I haven't taken it in 5 weeks. And I was on the highest dose for my stomach. And the side effects were really not nice. But I'm off in 5 weeks. And in Liverpool at the weekend, I had pure orange. You have to understand, if you have reflux, you don't drink pure orange. And you know what? It's not perfect, but it's better. And so, it might not happen straight away, but the beautiful thing about communion is we can believe for slow progress. I said it before from the front when Louise was praying for me when she uses the word courting for some reason. She used to say, let's just believe that every time we take this, it's like an axe to a tree. And sometimes that might need 1,000 hits. And for some people, it might take 100 hits. I've heard so many unbelievable testimonies all over the world, from Singapore. People healed of dementia. Well, their life was gone. They couldn't recognize their family members. This is so powerful. If we take it with revelation, a life restored from dementia. Maybe that's someone you know, dementia or Alzheimer's. His body was broken for that. But above all else, I speak restoration today over everyone under the sound of my voice and everyone at home. You know, there's examples in the Bible where people came on behalf of their daughter. You can do that as well, church. Take communion on behalf of those that you're believing for. So we speak against every sickness and disease today. Every disease, known, unknown. There's some things that even the medical world can't understand, but Jesus does. He paid for it. And we come against those things today, not in our strength, but in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name that's above every name, the name that's above cancer, the name that's above heart attacks, the name that's above depression. He paid for it all. So by the stripes of Jesus, I declare wholeness and restoration over everyone this morning. Amen. Father, we thank you for the blood. We talked about it this morning, church. This didn't just cover your sin, like the rug covers the stain. His blood took away, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And no matter what it is this morning, no matter what it is that you're ashamed of, Jesus has forgot about it. I used that in one of the definitions, that as though it had never been committed. What is it we need to let go of? What is it that when you wake up or when you go to bed at night, it's in your stomach? You shouldn't have done that. Could have been 20 years ago. It could have been a few days ago. Jesus declares over you today, you are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. I am well pleased with you. How can I be well pleased with me when I messed up? Well, how can Jesus carry a sin that wasn't his? It was your sin, and he carried it and he bore it. So church, we got to declare over ourselves every day. My wife and I, we endeavor to take it every day. Sometimes we don't, but we try. And we declare righteousness over ourselves, over our families, our jobs, our families. And I believe that there's people sitting here and they're thinking of someone at home that they wish they were here. And because of you, the Lord's going to see to it. Don't push the matter. He's going to bring them in. You know, Louise's dad was Maureen prayed for him for well over 25 years, right? And he's sitting here today because of the grace of God. And we're believing for supernatural healing for Stephen, by the way. Okay? God doesn't save people to leave them in a mess or leave you in a rut. He is the God of restoration. So church, we are the righteousness of God in Christ. We are forgiven, past, present, and future. I showed you it today from 1 John. You have an advocate with the Father. Amen.
Hey man, wasn't that great? Wow.
How do you turn this off? I think they're doing it from the back, aren't they?
Thank you, Kyle. Just close your eyes for a minute. Worship, guys, if you come up. I love it when I listen to somebody speak and you know that it's not something they learned in a book, but something that they've walked out. And like that was a really, really special word over your life this morning, church. A reminder that above all things, you are forgiven, past, present, and future. That causes a state of rest and relaxation where the Lord can minister to our minds and bodies, because we know that we're at rest. Isn't that good? I pray over you, church, this morning that that you would know that truth in your minds and in your bodies right now. Those reminders of this wonderful gospel that we have. You know what? And you know, if you've never ever given your life to Jesus, this morning he's here and he wants to break into your life. The best decision you will ever make, ever. It's not about your finances or where you'll live. It's about giving your life to Jesus. And we want to invite you this morning, if you are here and you've never done that, if you've never made a step and said, Lord, you know, I want to be different. I want my life to be different. I want my future to be different. I want to be free from the stuff of the past, and I want a new start. If you're here this morning and that's you, then we would love to pray with you. We'd ask you just to, as we sing our last song this morning, just come up and we'll be at the front. Kyle will be here. We'll be here. We'd love to pray with you because it's the best decision you'll ever make. It's the most important decision you'll ever make, is to say, Lord, I receive you. Because he's not angry with you. He's not upset with you. He loves you deeply. And your best life will be found in him. That's what he says.